see Jen and her two daughters sing. It's fantastic. Would you go to 1 Kings 18 and 19? 1 Kings 18 and 19. Over the coming weeks, I want to take a look at some of the letdowns and the disappointments of life. The definition of disappointment in Webster is this: to fail to satisfy the hopes or expectations of, or not living up to the reputation, is kind of how I put it. The Bible teaches us that the only one that will never let us down and even exceed our expectations is God. Everything else in life we look at, regardless of what it is, it's going to promise something that it just can't deliver. Now, here's the problem with that statement. In my experience, I found with idols, any idol at all, disappointment is one of those things that you'll see over and over and over in someone else's life, but you'll never really believe it until you try to do it yourself. Isn't that true? I mean, look, virtually daily you can pick up a magazine or watch an interview of a famous actor who's just out of rehab and their life is a mess. They've got all kinds of money and all kinds of fame, and they're sitting across from Katie Couric as she interviews them. And you can see that they're trying to put on a real happy face, but look, they've been in rehab for the last 12 months. Their life is all falling apart. And we can see this over and over and over again, and yet there's something deep down on the inside of us that says, you know, if I was in their shoes, I'd be incredibly happy. I can't believe they're not happy right now. I mean, over and over, we can see Hollywood stars and rich people and athletic people unfulfilled in their life and trying to achieve something is just not making them happy. And we just assume, if it was me, everything would be different. Well, we've seen this with people who are looking for lust in their life to make them happy. They assume, if only I was married to a very beautiful person. If only I had to come home to perhaps a family like that. Then I'd be very fulfilled. And yet over and over and over, we see beautiful people divorcing each other. And we assume, well, if I was in that position, I'd never get bored with a beautiful spouse. And therefore, that would live up to its reputation for me. See, the big lie of idolatry is this. The big lie is, though everybody else in the world may fall into that trap, that'll never happen to me. Success in business, that might not be enough for my uncle and my aunt and for all these people that I knew. But if I had that kind of success in business, I'd be fulfilled and I'd be happy. Being married and having a family? Yes, I know a lot of people that are married with family that are not happy. But the truth is, if I was in that position, I'd be happy. See, it's amazing. We can see 100 people fall into the same hole one after another, but we assume if we walk the same way, for some reason, we're not going to fall into that trap. Disappointment is one of those things you're probably going to have to experience to a degree before you realize when Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you know what the Greek says? I and I alone. It's emphatic. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the only one that will never leave you or forsake you. Everything else that you think will live up to this awesome life and this awesome reputation is going to let you down at some point. The emptiness of idols is only really found by two kinds of people: those fortunate enough to believe the word of God and those who actually climb to the top of whatever they think will make them happy and then feel the bottom fall out. Those are the only two people that really understand the disappointments in life. And today I want to start by a very unusual one, probably the trickiest letdown in life that we could look at. Because for a lot of us, we're chasing after a business dream, we're chasing after money, we're chasing after a family, chasing after things that are good, good things in life, but we recognize them as idols. But the truth is, a lot of us in this room right now are saying things like this: if I could only do something great for God, then I'd be happy. If I could only do an Elijah-type ministry or a Moses-type ministry, why, if God would let me call down fire from heaven or part the sea, or if I could walk on water like Peter, then I would experience something that would just satisfy me beyond that which I'm living right now. A lot of us feel that if I lead a revival or if I head a ministry, if I teach the masses or I perform for a group of people, then I'll be fulfilled and then I'll be satisfied. There are a lot of people that we can look at in the Bible that were just at the peak of ministry, climbed the mountain of ministry, only to see that ministry was not as fulfilling as they thought it was going to be, that only a relationship with God is fulfilling. We could look in a lot of places, but I'd like us to kind of put the microscope on Elijah the prophet. And I'll name a couple more in a couple minutes. But I want you to notice as we look at Elijah, somewhere along the way, the center of his life was not God. The center of his life became working for God. Somewhere along the way, the person of God became less important than the work of God. And I suggest to you, if it can happen to a great prophet like Elijah, don't you think it can happen to us here? Absolutely. As we look at the story of Elijah, let's just consider three parts to the story. I just say these so you can hang your use them as pegs to hang the story on. The mountain, the tree, and the cave. The mountain, the tree, and the cave. The mountain, of course, is in chapter 18, and it's the final showdown. The final showdown between God and Baal, or the false prophets and Elijah. I don't know about you, but I love the final showdown on anything. The World Series, the Super Bowl. We love the contest that ends all contest. 1 Kings chapter 18 is the showdown. It's the contest that ends all contest. Israel has been riding the fence between serving God and serving Baal for some time now. And the lead prophet Elijah is ready to battle for the hearts of the people. And he calls for a final showdown between he and the prophets of Baal. Now, in order to understand the final showdown, we have to understand a couple things. First of all, the drought. In chapter 17, God came to Elijah and said, Elijah, because of Israel's rebellion, I'm going to bring a great famine to the land. It's going to come in the form of a drought. And sure enough, in chapter 17, a great drought and a great famine is brought to the land in the northern kingdom. Now, to you and I, famine means nothing, right? When we go into a drought, we hear things like, hey, shut the water off when you brush your teeth, you know? Don't go out and water your grass. We're in the middle of a drought. Famine to us means very little. Famine in the ancient world is incredibly life and death. There were only two wet seasons in Israel, and the entire year was dependent upon these two wet seasons. The wet seasons filled the streams. They give life to the plants, good health to the animals. Life and death, it was dependent upon the wet seasons. When we read about famines in ancient Israel, we read about stealing anything that's not nailed down. When a famine came and all the food was gone, the Israelites would resort to things like cannibalism. So many people died in these famines that there was a law in the ancient world that said if somebody died in your front lawn, you were responsible for removing the body. How's that for a famine? To you and I, we cut our water off and we brush our teeth. To them, it's life and death. So to put this in perspective, all the people in the northern kingdom of Israel have been famished for some time now. And in chapter 18, verse 17, if you turn there, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou that troubleth Israel? He calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. In other words, what Ahab is saying is this. He's saying, you have so provoked the god Baal that Baal has brought the drought. That Baal is responsible for the famine. What verse 17 is saying, Ahab believes that Baal is responsible for this. But Elijah says in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Balaam. And what Elijah says back is, I haven't brought the trouble you have. Now, in order to understand the showdown between the prophets, you have to understand this. The big question was, who brought this famine? Did God bring the famine? Or did the false god bring the famine? The showdown is verse 23. He says, let them therefore give two bullocks and choose one bullock for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. That's an explanation. They're going to cut a bullock in two. There are 450 prophets versus just Elijah. Elijah is the lone prophet who's going to represent God here. And it was Balaam's turn. In verse 26, they took the bullock that was given to them, they dressed it, and called on the name Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And so the prophets of Baal, they set up this altar and they put the bullock on the fire and they're trying to call down fire from heaven. Elijah here goes into mockery mode. I don't recommend we do this with all the false prophets, but in verse 27, hey, look what he says. Elijah mocked them. He said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either is he talking, or is he pursuing, or is he on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth?" Look at the mockery in Elijah's voice. He says, "Where is your God? Is he sleeping?" By the way, you know what the Hebrew says? The Hebrew says, "What, is your God on the toilet or something?" That's what Elijah is saying here. I won't give you the vernacular. We're in a, you know, it's inappropriate. But he's really, really mocking. He's saying, "What, is he out relieving himself?" That's what the Hebrew says. And then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah, in verse 30, said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near. And then what does Elijah do? He takes 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes, and he makes an altar with them. He wants God to get all the glory. He gets 12 stones. And in verse 33, he fills 4 barrels of water 3 times, 12 full barrels, and he pours it on top of the sacrifice. The water is running over, so much so that he trenches around the altar, and the water falls into the trench. And in verse 37, he calls upon the Lord. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Look at this. The wood, the stones, the dust, the water, the fire came down, and the only thing that was left was the scorched earth. This is probably the closest thing that we're going to find to what 2 Peter talks about in the coming of Christ, when everything is burnt up. Probably looks something like this. And the people are amazed, and they take the false prophets down to the brook and they slay him. This is an unbelievable victory. Elijah has just climbed the mountain of ministry. Every so often, God allows one of his servants to climb to a level that very few get to go. Moses parts the sea. Joshua's battle at Jericho. Noah in the flood. And I would put this experience right up there with the rest of them. Elijah calling down fire from heaven. And then we get to chapter 19. And we see the incredible depression that Elijah falls into. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, verse 1. And withal how he had slain the prophets with a sword. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And in verse 4, you know the story. Elijah, he himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Look at verse 4. "Is it enough? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." You know, when I used to tell this story, I used to kind of mock Elijah a little bit here. Here he's called down fire from heaven, and now he's running from a girl. He's all afraid. But the truth is, I've been scared for much less than this. I'll be honest with you. I mean, here we have a ruthless government who has a bounty out on his head. The most important part of this passage is the last part of verse 4. He says, "Take away my life," look at this, "for I am no better than my fathers." Who are the fathers, congregation? It's who? It's the former prophets. And what Elijah's saying is this: I've poured my life into this ministry. I've given everything I have. I've even called down fire from heaven, and I am no better than my fathers. You see, what Elijah's saying is this: I am no more successful than the other prophets that have gone before me. He's discouraged. Why? Because all these miracles have taken place and the people are still serving a false god. That's what Elijah's discouraged about. People say, "Oh, Elijah's afraid. He's afraid to die." He's not afraid of death. You know what he's afraid of? He says it over and over. We'll see it in the passage. He says, I am the only one left. He's afraid that if they take his life, nobody else will be a preacher for the true and living God. I am no better than my fathers. Elijah has just discovered what a letdown ministry can be if approached the wrong way. Moses discovered this. Moses said, I am not able to care for all these people. He says, if you're going to continue doing this to me, put me to death now. It was Jonah who said, Lord, please take my life. It is better to die than to live. David said, I wish to have wings like a dove, then I would fly above the rest. David, Moses, Joshua, and here Elijah. Incredible letdown in ministry. And I suggest to you that there's a little bit of Elijah in every one of us. See, what Elijah reveals to us here is there's a very, very unusual idol. It can be the idol of ministry, being all about the work of God, but not all about a personal relationship with God. And I suggest that this idol is so subtle, it's so subtle that very few of us even consider it to be an idol. A lot of us believe it's synonymous. If I'm serving God, I'm loving God. But the Bible does not say, love the ministry with all your might, heart, and strength, right? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all that you have. And friends, the gospel teaches us not to draw our value and not to draw our joy and our strength from what we're doing from God, but to draw it from what he's done for us in Christ. You want a good illustration of this? You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent the 70 out? He sent out 70 disciples. You know what he said to them? He said, I'm going to give you a ministry that I've never given anyone else. You have power over scorpions, serpents, the enemy. Nothing can possibly hurt you. Imagine the ministerial high that these 70 had. They're going to be used by God in a way that nobody else is going to be used. They go off and they do all kinds of miracles and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And then they come back to Jesus and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus looks at them with a very sober face and says this. He says, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. You see what Jesus says to them? Don't draw your joy through just what you're doing for me in ministry. Draw your joy because you're saved and because you're in a relationship with God. See, to Jesus, the source of our joy cannot just be what we're doing for God or what God is doing through us. The source of our joy needs to be rooted in our relationship with God. We are not complete in ministry, friends. We are complete in Him. And here's the danger. A lot of ministry-minded people will not be happy until they climb to the next plateau. And that's all of us who are involved in ministry. I felt this myself. Everybody that's involved in ministry basically believes if I just climb a little bit higher, I'll be a little bit happier. The seminarian says, you know, as soon as I get my first youth pastorate, or as soon as I get my first pastorate, then I'll really be excited about the things of God. A lot of us feel, listen, if only God would let me lead revivals or go into full-time evangelism, boy, then I would really be a happy person. A lot of us believe if only I could preach or only I could sing in a certain way, then God would use me and I'd really be valuable to the kingdom. And for a lot of people, it's full-time ministry. God just hasn't opened that door yet. And we say, you know, I'm just not going to be happy until I find myself in that position. We feel like a failure until we climb to the next level. We're drawing our joy not from the person of God, but from the gifts that He gives us. See, an interesting thing about Elijah. Elijah is one of those people who climbed all the way to the top of ministry, went far beyond what you and I will probably ever do, only to find out that being used by God is not the same thing as loving God. And Elijah experiences kind of a ministerial burnout of some kind here. All of us have a little bit of that Elijah in us, a little bit of the 70. We tend to take something wonderful and great like ministry and turn it into an idol, and we say, Lord, I'm just not going to be happy until you use me like this or like that. And in a very subtle way, we wouldn't put it this way, but in a very subtle way, you know what we're saying? We're saying, God, what you did for me in Christ is not enough to bring me joy. I'm not going to be satisfied until you do what I want you to do. The full-time worker, the evangelist, the missionary. Certainly we would struggle with this the most, but all of us are prone to this idol. Now, let me stop here and say this. There are two signs that the ministry is an idol for you. Two signs if you're involved in ministry. And I want you to remember these, not just today, but anytime you minister. How do I know if I'm making an idol out of ministry? Two things. Number one, you get really depressed when the ministry falls apart. Kind of like Elijah here. When people don't change, you just become superlatively depressed. It throws you into a fit of depression. You start to feel like you've poured your heart into something and now it's not paying dividend back. The ministry falls apart and so do you. Now, certainly there's a degree of discouragement that takes place when a ministry falls apart. But the depths that Elijah feels here are a sign that ministry has become an idol. But I suggest to you the second one is the other extreme. You get way too excited when things go real well. The other extreme is not Elijah, but the 70. When they come back from a successful ministry and Jesus senses something in them, Jesus senses that their rejoicing is for the wrong reason. Yes, they should be happy, but they're happy at the wrong thing. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Friend, is it wrong to feel a little depressed when your ministry fails? Of course not. And should we be excited when there's a degree of success? Absolutely. But if my joy or my depression rides the roller coaster of the ministry, then I'm probably finding my completion not in what God has done for me, but in what I'm trying to do for God. And the Bible teaches us not to draw our value from the ministry, but to draw the value from the one whom we minister to. Here in chapter 19, and we didn't read the whole passage, but there are at least three contributors to ministerial letdown. I think three things accompany ministerial letdown. They tend to. Number one, ministerial letdown often comes in the shadow of a mountain experience. Isn't that true? I mean, a lot of times when you feel let down by a ministry, usually you're coming off a ministerial high of some kind. And here's the problem, friends. What we commonly call success in the ministry is incredibly subjective, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Would you call a preacher preaching to 5,000 people a disappointment or a success? Is that a disappointment or a success? Well, how many did you preach to last week? Was it 10,000 or 200, right? Last week, I read about a man who ran an overseas campaign. 250,000 people showed up to his crusade, and he was upset that only 250,000 came. And I thought, well, it sounds like the mailers got there to me. That's a lot of people. But here's a man used to ministering far above and beyond that. You know, a lot of missionaries feel that, hey, it took me 2 years to get to the field. Or it took me 2 years and I only had 60% support. And another missionary comes along and they love to have 60% at 2 years. What we call success in ministry can be very subjective. We have to stop judging by our own standard and start judging by God's. And a lot of times we find ourselves very successful in ministry. When the bottom falls out, we are just exceedingly discouraged. I mean, none of us on the outside would call Elijah a failure. But because he's just got a ministerial fix on the mountain, he's been brought very low. The second contributor is poor health. Poor health. It's all over this verse. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 19, he's been running for his life. By verse 5, he lay and slept under a tree. The angel came and said, arise and eat. He's famished. He's exhausted. There's just a feeling of poor health that runs through this passage. Now, I'm not saying that poor health leads to ministerial discouragement, but it can often fuel the discouragement. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon, in talking to his students, said, to sit long in one posture poring over a book or driving a quill is in and of itself taxing by nature. But add to that a badly ventilated chamber and a body which has been without muscular exercise and a heart burdened with many cares. He says he will hardly be able to bear up year after year against such suicidal process. He said a mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it's the next best thing.
Poor health, friends, does not always accompany that kind of discouragement, but a lot of times it goes hand in hand. You're physically burnt out, and you just magnify what's really taking place. And by the way, I don't want to get into this too much, but in verses 5 and 6, the angel comes to him. He's sleeping under a tree. The angel in verse 6, he looked and beheld there was a cake baking on the coals. And there was a curse of the water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. We have here an angel ministering to Elijah. And I'll just say this. A lot of times when we're ministering to discouraged people, I think we ought to follow the example of the angel here. Don't you think? I mean, sometimes when someone's discouraged, we want to come and preach them a sermon, you know. We want to come and tell them what's wrong and how to correct their behavior. But what the angel does here is very appropriate. Instead of coming alongside like one of Job's friends, the angel just comes and meets the physical needs and just tries to push him in the direction of God. Now, the third thing that accompanies ministerial burnout or depression is this feeling that we're just irreplaceable. We're the only one that can do this. Look at verse 18, chapter 18, verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain. And then in chapter 19, verse 10, he says the same thing, middle of the passage. He says, I am only left, and they seek to take my life. See, Elijah feels that if he dies, the whole kingdom is in trouble. Boy, if, you know, without me, the whole church is just going to fall apart. Boy, without me, the whole work is just gone. That's what Elijah's saying. Without me, we're in big trouble. We're going to see this in a couple of minutes. In a couple of minutes, he's going to go and anoint Elisha, his apprentice. You know what God is telling him to do when he says anoint Elisha? He's saying, guess what, Elijah? I love you and I appreciate you, but everybody's replaceable, even you. Go anoint him. He's going to carry on where you leave off. See, it's not about you and me. It's about the work of the kingdom. And a lot of times when we start feeling like we're that critical to any ministry at all, we start to feel this burnout. We're like the old fairy tale with Hans Brinker, who had his finger in the dike and the water was trickling out, feeling the weight of the world on his shoulders. Boy, if I leave, everybody's in trouble. Now, how do we win the war on ministerial depression and disappointment? Let me give you a couple of thoughts in closing here. How to win the war over this kind of disappointment and keep these in perspective. Let me start off by saying this. The first thing that you and I want to do when we feel disappointed in the ministry is we want to quit. We just want to give up and walk away. But that's not the advice that God gives Elijah here. In fact, he tells him to go on and do further ministry. What God reveals to Elijah here is, Elijah, you don't need a change in your ministry necessarily. You need a change in your perspective. A lot of times we suffer from burnout, especially ministerial. It's not our situation that really needs to change, but we who need to change. We need to get a bigger and a better perspective. Now, let me give you that perspective that God gives Elijah. Number one, God is telling Elijah this. Number one, properly define your role. Properly define your role. Friend, you have to identify what success really looks like. And I'll put it to you this way. One of the reasons that the servants of God often feel so let down by ministry is because we expect much more from ourselves than God expects from us. And I'm not talking about morally here, but I'm talking about ministerially. We kind of approach ministry like we can change hearts. Boy, if God just makes me a great preacher, people will get saved. If He just makes me a great singer, hearts will be moved. If He just lets me call down fire from heaven, certainly the country will turn its heart back to God. And a lot of times we go out not with the idea that we're going to be faithful to God, but that we can actually move and change people's hearts. And Elijah has gotten caught up in that little trap. Why aren't people changing, Elijah assumes? Why is Elijah depressed? Because he feels like a failure. But don't you think Elijah is asking far more of himself than he could ever possibly do? The Bible says, moreover, it is required that a servant be found what? Faithful. Faithful. That's the calling that Elijah had. And that's the calling that you and I have. My calling is not to stand here and change your hearts. My calling is not to evangelize and change hearts. Our job is to be faithful with what God has called us to. The story of Elijah teaches us that even the most powerful physical miracles cannot change hearts. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man said, "Send back one from the dead and then my brothers will believe." But Abraham said, "Oh, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe one who comes back from the dead." We have to properly define our role. Our role is to be faithful, not to change people. That's God's job. Number two, God is saying this to Elijah. Look at me, not your ministry. Look at me, not your ministry. Let me read some verses in chapter 19, verse 9. Look at this. "And he came thither into a cave." By the way, the Hebrew is the cave. This is talking about the same cave that Moses was in when he revealed the glory of God. "He was in a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out." What do we understand from the small voice? The earthquake, the wind, the fire, all these things whipped by Elijah. And the Bible says God was not in those. Ah, but then comes the small, still voice. And there Elijah finds God. You know what God is telling Elijah in that experience that we need to learn? Elijah, you feel like unless you're calling down fire from heaven or doing something great, I'm not with you. It's not about living from one ministerial high to the other. Don't you see? I am as much with you in the whisper as I am in the fire, even more so. It's not about praying for famines. It's not about stopping the rain. It's not about calling fire down from heaven. I am even in the little things. I come in the whisper. The whisper is the small, still, quiet voice of God. And what he's saying to Elijah is this: Elijah, don't look at your ministry. Look at me. Am I enough? Or do you still need to do something great in order to feel happiness? Why don't you feel that when you look at my face and see my glory? He is calling Elijah to take his focus away from the spectacular things and to put his eyes on the most spectacular, his God. His God. Now, there's one more thing that God does to change his perspective. He takes away Elijah from being the one-man show, and he actually makes him part of a larger team. We don't have time to look into these verses, but there's three people that are going to help Elijah in verse 15. Hazael, king over Syria, Jehu, and then we find Elisha. Three people. Three of them. And by the way, in verse 16, he also says, verse 18, "Yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And what is he saying by these four groups? A king, another prophet, so to speak, and the 7,000. He's calling Elijah to abandon the one-man show and join a team here. Now, howbeit, it's a very strange team. A pagan king, a new dynasty in Israel, and a prophet. It's a strange team. But it's nevertheless a team. And what God is saying to Elijah here is this. He's saying, everybody's replaceable, even you. And on top of that, I want you to minister with a group now. In my experience, very, very seldom does a one-man show go without some kind of depression. And I don't know why God often calls us to work in teams, but throughout the Bible, this is consistent. Jesus sent them out two by two. You know, in a New Testament, we never find disciples just going off on their own. They always go out and they minister in teams. In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of teams that take place. Moses pouring his life into Joshua. And here, Elijah into Elisha. Perhaps this is even patterned after the original ministry team. Let us make man in our image. But what God is saying is, look, there's a bigger team out there. There's more people involved in this than you're seeing. Now, let me close on a gospel note. If a great prophet like Elijah can make his ministry an idol, how about you and I? See, Elijah reveals our struggle here, and it's this. It's incredibly hard, folks, it's incredibly hard to serve God with your whole heart and not make the ministry an idol. It's very hard to do that. Because inevitably, somewhere along the way, our eyes shift from where we originally were looking on God, and somehow they get all caught up on the work instead. I think about a father or a husband who wants to make a family day for his family. And so he plans a great day at the beach. And along the way, there's a flat tire, a car runs out of gas or something like that. And he gets all frustrated with his family. Oh, but he's going to get him to the beach, right? He's miserable to drive with. Oh, but he's going to get him to the beach. Somewhere along the way, and every one of us, somewhere along the way, our eyes leave the one we're ministering to, and it just becomes all about getting there. And somewhere along the way, preaching and music and pastoring and going on a mission trip, a lot of times we lose our focus off God and we start to put it on the work. All of us are like this. All of us. Now, if you understand that this is your heart, this is why we should appreciate Jesus so much. Because here we have the man, Jesus Christ, whose whole life was a mission. His whole life. But that mission never became an idol. Think about how easy it is for you and I to slip into the Elijah syndrome. I don't know about you. I cannot go one day without getting my eyes off God and putting on my work and having to repent and then put them back on God. Over and over in my life, it's a process. Constantly refocusing my eyes back on God. If Jesus, even for a split second, made serving God an idol over God himself, you and I couldn't be saved. But Jesus, all the way until the death of the cross, was not involved in mere ministry, but he had the Father and the Father's love in mind. He was driven by the glory and the love of God. And friend, if you feel depressed or let down by ministry, God's message to you is take your eyes off the work and put them on me. And I suggest to you, like Elijah, that doesn't mean we walk away from the ministry. That means we refocus. And we don't always have to find God's voice in the fire or in the earthquake, but we start to recognize, be still and know that I am God. I even come in the whisper. Make your life more about loving me than loving what you're doing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace.